mishaps or blunders with leavening. Sometimes it seems like that happens. I almost made the mistake. 2 days ago, I was sent a text by Whataburger giving me a free Whataburger if I just come by and pick it up. I thought, well, that's great. I like Whataburgers. So I got off my desk and I walked to the door and I thought to myself, you can't go get a Whataburger today. I'll wait till tomorrow. They said it's good until Tuesday, so. We always have to be paying attention during these days, don't we? If you don't pay attention, sooner or later, somehow, some way, that leavening seems to sneak into our lives. We've hopefully been focusing on how much effort it takes sometimes to get more sinless lives in our lives, to get sin out of our lives on a permanent basis. We need to be paying attention constantly if we are going to be able to achieve this kind of goal in our lives, spiritually speaking. It sort of reminds me of a burglar who didn't pay attention. A burglar broke into a house one night, and as he was stealing the valuables, he heard a voice out of the darkness that said, "Jesus is watching you." He almost fainted at the sound of the voice. He stopped and looked around, then he shook off his fear and went on stealing some more. Suddenly, just as before, the voice spoke again and said, "Jesus is watching you." He was trembling so bad he could hardly contain his composure. He finally approached the corner where the voice came from. There he found a birdcage with a cover over it. The words came from the cage again, "Jesus is watching you." The thief pulled off the cover, saw the parrot. He demanded with an angry voice, "What is your name?" The parrot replied, "Moses." The thief responded, "What kind of a weird person would name a parrot Moses?" To which the parrot quickly replied, "The same kind of weird person that would name his Rottweiler Jesus." I thought that was so cute. You need to pay attention. We can get ourselves into serious trouble by not paying attention, can't we? He should have listened to the parrot. As we begin today, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Hopefully, we have all been paying attention this week. For the last 7 days, we've been asked by God to think about sin in our lives and about getting it out. This is not something that comes natural to us as human beings. In this process, I wonder if we've ever asked ourselves something like, what is the ultimate or the worst or the biggest sin? And maybe ask, is sin even categorized by God? First, let's ask, what is sin? We know from 1 John 3:4, which I am not going to turn to, 1 John 3:4, the sin is the transgression of the law, or lawlessness, as it's put in the New King James Version. And again, I ask the question, what is that ultimate sin or the big one? If there is a sin that could be categorized as the ultimate or the greatest or the biggest sin, it would probably be something that's pretty important to pay attention to, don't you agree? What would be the greatest commandment or the greatest aspect of the law of God? Jesus was actually asked that question. Let's see how he responded here in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. We'll see that Jesus, in Jesus' own words, there is a hierarchy of the commandments. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment to the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love." And that term love is agape, the divine love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The word great here in Greek is the word megas, M-E-G-A-S in English, or exceedingly great is what it means. It made me think about MAGA, M-A-G-A, make America great again. I mean, because the two seem to work well together. So the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our being. If that's the case, then by extension, the ultimate or the greatest or biggest sin is the failure or the refusal to love God with our whole being. I would suggest to all of us that it is not a natural behavior for us to engage in this kind of thing naturally in our physical lives. It just does not come natural to us. Our minds do not naturally love God, certainly not with a total being, and guess what? There's a rub to this. With the identity of this greatest commandment, it also identifies the greatest sin. And yet we're not born with the capacity to avoid this greatest sin, loving God with our entire being. Turn with me now to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Here in Romans 8, we'll be quoting Paul in many of our, we've quoted Paul in many of our sermons recently, as well as many other times over the years. Romans 8 is loaded with powerful information. Our minds, we'll see, can't will to love God with all our might and our being and then just have it happen. It just doesn't happen that way. Many of us in life, including Paul, have learned that just because we will it to be so does not necessarily make it happen. It's a noble thought. It's a good desire to have, but we can't do it of our own will and power and of our own strength. It just can't happen. It will become clearer as we read what Paul had to say about this subject here in Romans 8. Let's look at just one verse here, Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Let's take a look at this passage a little bit clearer. First of all, it says the carnal mind. That's the mind we were born with. It's the natural mind and the natural endowments or the natural human reason, human strength, and human discernment. It all has to do with human. The carnal mind, it says, is enmity against God. It's against God. It is not subject to the law of God, including the greatest law that we just read about of loving God with our entire being. Neither indeed can it be. That should be an eye-opening thought for all of us. For a little clarification, let's go now to Romans 7, just back a page. Paul shows us that even when a person becomes, as we say, converted or in the faith, and he was, even then that person is still not capable of changing a simple act of human willpower, by human willpower, to keep this greatest commandment, even though he or she wants it to be. I believe we would all concede the point that this is a converted person talking here in Romans 7, Paul, the apostle, been there for 20-some years. He had done a great work in serving the church of God all those years, many, many years, and after being taught directly by Jesus Christ, he knew what he was talking about. Let's begin in Romans 7 and verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. And I might add, and the first and the foremost is that we should love our Lord God with all of our heart, all of our mind, soul, strength, and understanding. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, he says, sold under sin. Paul is acknowledging his shortcomings when it comes to sin in his life. And this is a converted being. This is an apostle of God. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. at least not all the time, and maybe not perfectly. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. It defines a standard that we cannot, by an act of human will, meet or live up to. Even though we want to, is what Paul is trying to tell us. It just doesn't come naturally. Verse 17 said, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It messes us up. In other words, being human, living a life naturally of sin, is what we have to fight with. And that's what these days have represented for us, putting on a good fight in that regard. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I hope this rings true to all of us, that we start seeing the point that Paul was trying to make here for him to understand, for us to understand. We as humans are capable of having human righteousness and human goodness, and the human mind can observe, desire, take, and live by the good from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil if we choose to. We see this in the world around us. There are sons, some of the really nice people out there. We have neighbors like that. We know they're not in the church. We know they're not quote-unquote converted. They probably don't have God's spirit. But they're wonderful people. That's the side of humanity that we all think we live in all the time. That's also the side of humanity that has to do with sin. But this is not the righteousness of God, and it is not that which fulfills the greatest commandment, and therefore it can lead to the greatest or most problematic sin. Let's continue, verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil which will not that I will not to do, that I practice. Sounds confusing, doesn't it? But it's the way all of us are living our lives. It's good to repeat that even when a person becomes quote-unquote converted, that person is not capable of changing the inability to avoid the greatest sin by the simple act or simple human willpower. It just is not going to happen. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Regretfully, folks, this is part of being human. And we can't beat ourselves up because of this. It's going to happen. If it didn't happen today, it'll probably happen tomorrow or the next day or the next day or the next day. It's going to happen. You and I are going to sin again. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. This is the converted side of Paul speaking now. 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There is a conflict that is constantly going on inside each and every one of us. And that's part of what these days of unleavened bread were all about. And hopefully over the last 7 or 8 days, we have consciously thought about this battle going on inside of us. Maybe because of the thoughts that came to our mind. Maybe because of the actions that we chose to take. Maybe some of the words that came out of our mouths. Maybe the way we reacted or didn't react when we should have. All of that is part of this human dilemma that we are all involved in. It hasn't gone away. It hasn't died. It hasn't been deactivated or made totally incapable of creating more struggle. Satan is alive and well. Never forget that. Satan is alive and well. And we know that as the time approaches and gets closer, Satan's going to go more berserk, more crazy, more wild. We see it happening in the world around us. We see it happening in the minds of humanity. I mean, some of the actions that we've heard about and listened to and talked about over the last 4 or 5 years, even the last week, it's insane. It's hard to comprehend a human mind going in that direction. But it's happening, isn't it? It's the world in which we live. And notice, this is all in the present or in the norm of life that Paul's talking about. Talking about the now, in the present, the ongoing battle, the ongoing reality of life. Verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I was." No, it's not what he said. He said, "O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Our minds do not naturally, nor can they by an act of human will, fully love God, certainly not in totality. But it's something we need to work toward. We want to believe that we're okay and doing great most of the time. That's a natural mind of a human. We like to believe something good about us and the way we're behaving and the way we're acting and the way we're progressing in our Christian walk. We want to believe that we're okay doing great most of the time, but every year we celebrate the days of unleavened bread as a reminder that we're not. Which reminds me of a story. Yep, another story. About God wondering how we are doing down here on earth. One day God was looking down at the earth and saw all the evil that was going on. That's happened just last week. He decided to send an angel down to earth to check it out. So he called one of his best angels and sent the angel to earth for a look-see. When the angel returned, he told God, "Yes, it is bad down there on earth. A whopping 95% is bad and only 5% is good." Well, God thought for a moment and said, "Maybe I'd better send down a second angel and get another point of view." So God called another angel and sent him down to earth for a time to assess things as well. When the angel returned, he went to God and told him, "Yes, the earth is in decline. 95% was bad and only 5% is good." God said again, "This is not good." So he decided to send an email. He decided to send an email to the 5% that were good. He wanted to encourage them, give them a little something to help them keep going. Do you know what the email said? You didn't get it either, did you? Brethren, if we stopped right there, it would be a pretty grim picture, wouldn't it? But let's look into this in a little more detail. Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis 2. Go back to Genesis 2. Easy to find. What is it about our natures? What is it about our thought processes that leads us to refuse or being capable of loving God, our Creator, with all of our being, which is what Christ said was the greatest commandment? How does the human mind develop into loving God? Back in the book of Genesis, we see the first interaction of Satan with our human parents, Adam and Eve. I think it's good to review this as we conclude these days of unleavened bread this year. Just like God doesn't change, Satan doesn't change in his basic approach to try to separate us from God. That's his primary goal. Separating the human creation from loving its creator. So let's begin in Genesis 2 and start reading in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you shall surely die.'" God revealed that he was their creator. And that he was their provider. To them, of all things, including the most fundamental point, life itself. This is an important part of being able to love God with our whole being, is understanding that he created us. Accepting and understanding this is huge. God also revealed that he had given them everything they needed for a good life and how to maintain a loving relationship with him. Simply put, follow my guidelines and you'll have a happy life. Drop down to Genesis 3. After this is when God created Adam and Eve so Adam wouldn't be alone. Now for the quote-unquote twisted interpretation of what God had told them about life and their happiness. Let's begin reading in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Satan, in essence, suggests, where did these limitations come from? What right does he have putting limitations on you? First, he tells you he loves you, and he gives you the choices, but then he tells you you can't do certain things. What's that all about? I mean, you should hear this argument going on with Satan. I'll bet he's holding something back from you, don't you? Must be something that would make you as good as him, as happy as him. So why is he keeping that from you? Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Satan again responds, "You're not going to die. Come on." He's just trying to scare you. He's using what's known as fear tactics. He's withholding the ultimate thing he could give you, but refuses to, which is total freedom. What did Satan just do to the human mind? He really twisted it, didn't he? Guess how long it's lasted? Every day since. No matter what the circumstances were. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Again, Satan, after all, isn't that really a better way to go? Stop and think about it. In carnal man's twisted and Satan-influenced way of thinking, a fundamental reason for not loving God is the refusal on our part to believe that he is worthy of unconditional total love. It's the refusal to believe that he really is good in his creation in an ultimate sense. Satan suggests believing instead that God is working out a plan in a weird sort of way. Not by his love, but by some cruel and hidden motive of his. This has been the story all through history, folks. And we're seeing it magnified in the last few years. We need to ask, is the withholding of absolute freedom from God's sovereignty proof, as Satan charges, of the incompleteness of God's love? Turn with me now back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. God loves, Satan hates. This is the key to understanding this whole issue. When we spell out in these questions and the twisted reasonings of Satan's influence, we might be horrified to the degree that we have unknowingly bought into some of these charges against God's goodness and love that Satan has injected into our carnal minds. Have we asked ourselves at any time during the past 7 days, why is it so hard not to sin? It may be that we're playing into the lie and deception of Satan's influence in our lives. Here in Hebrews 12, Paul points out a contrary teaching to Satan's twisted deception that man has bought into. Keep in mind that this is on the heels of the faith chapter of chapter 11. Let's begin in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand in the throne of God. For we consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. In other words, we have a great example to emulate that went before us. Verse 4, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be as discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is totally contrary to what Satan wants us to believe. God has guidelines just as he did back then in the Garden of Eden. But they are placed there only out of love and care for us. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not really sons. Christ, in his final prayer with his disciples before his death also pointed out that God would in fact prune us once in a while, because he wants us to produce the fruits of the Spirit that are found in Galatians 5. And again, I'm not going to go there. You can go there yourself. And why? Because he loves us. He knows that these fruits produce love, peace, joy, and happiness in our lives. And he wants us to pursue those. This can all happen as a result of what we celebrated just a little over a week ago, the Passover. Let's now turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Here we will get a little more of the perspective about God's love for us. A similar scripture of John 3:16 that we all know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we've reviewed this passage multiple times over the year. But here in 1 John 4, it's a little more personal. Let's begin in 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Huge sacrifice. Again, as we rehearse every year at Passover. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atonement for our sins. We've got to come to believe this more than ever before in our lives. When I say believe it, I mean internalize it. Make it a part of our being as we think, talk, act, pray. We've got to get close to and believe that the concept of God loves us really deeply. And it's through his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are capable of learning to love God for what he has done for us. Drop down to verse 16 of 1 John 4. This whole passage of Scripture would be good to read in light of the days of unleavened bread that are now coming to a close. 1 John 4, 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That's it in a nutshell, folks. We have known and we believe. Keep in mind that the fiery darts of the wicked one will poison us if we become unconvinced of God's total love toward us. And we are perfected by this, by the shield of what? Faith and belief, as you can read about. But we have known and believed that God has love for us, and all that he does is motivated out of love and in our best interests. That's the only reason he does anything in our lives, whatever it may be. Turn back a few pages to James. James chapter 1. This is a great statement from James in response to Satan's accusations against God, which is the great temptation to commit the greatest sin, to break the greatest commandment of not loving God. We'll begin here in James 1 and verse 16, and we'll see that this verse sets up for the next verse, which is the one that I really want to focus on. James 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And how many times have we talked about deception and how tragic it is? As we read, focus now on the very first word in the next verse. Verse 17, this is all inclusive, folks. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There isn't any good gift. There isn't any perfect gift that God does not give his people. He withholds nothing. And he continuously wants to keep giving. This includes the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins. This is totally contrary to the negative seeds Satan has planted into people's thinking, including ours. As we prepare to close today, let's go to John 14. John 14. There is something else that is needed for all of this to work in our lives the way that God intended. We have learned that God's Holy Day plan outlines his plan of salvation for all of mankind. All through this sermon, we have been noting that we can't love God, which is the greatest commandment, just by willing it to be the case. There's another ingredient that has to be added to the mix, an ingredient that Christ himself knew was the key to our futures, as we'll see here in John 14. Let's pick it up in John 14 and verse 15. John 14, 15. This is Jesus Christ speaking now. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may be abide with you forever, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know him because it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." He is describing the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God Almighty in Jesus Christ, the mind, the influence, and the power helping our human minds be able to love God. Let's close by turning back to Romans 8. Romans 8. It's Christ and God the Father living in and working in the heart and the mind of every individual, including all of us here and all of us out there in webcast land. And that's part of the subject that we have to look forward to for the next Holy Day, Pentecost. It's powerful. It's probably one of the most powerful messages you can hear in the whole plan of God, but they're all powerful. We're only going to read two passages here in Romans. First, Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul, again writing, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Paul saw the big picture. Back a couple of pages to Romans 5. Paul understood God's love for him. And he loved God for that. We do have the capability to love God. His love has been given to us, and not just by what he has done for us. It's another gift that is ours to tap into. Begin in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. God is making us into a new creation, and all things that we go through produce this end product. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. We have to tap into that. We have to recognize that it's there. We have to ask God and Jesus Christ to make it more real to us, make it more personal with each and every one of us. The ability to keep the great commandment is given to us through this power of God's Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God's presence in Jesus Christ in our lives. These past days of unleavened bread have been a training ground for all of us, learning to control that sin in our daily lives. God has given us his Holy Spirit to help in that regard, and he expects us to use it. Let us all continue to tap into and use this throughout the entire year as we work more earnestly toward keeping this greatest commandment of loving God, which includes following his instruction in how to live our lives, which is God's love living in us. Have a wonderful rest of the holy day.